Acts 21. Paul is has met with the disciples or the elders in Ephesus in chapter 20, and it's his expectation that he's never going to come back. He's never going to see them again. As we had read in Romans, as he was writing to the Romans, his travel plans were to go back to Jerusalem and spend some time there and then visit the Roman church, church he hadn't established himself, but some other possibly apostles or some converts of Paul had gone into Rome and started the church there. But he wanted to visit them and fellowship with them for a while and then move on to Spain. You know, Paul had all of Europe in his sights to take the gospel to. And he said, I don't want to build on somebody else's foundation. He didn't want to take the gospel to anywhere where it had already been preached. He wanted to break new territory, so he had his sights set on Spain. We don't know from church history, we don't have it in the biblical record, but we don't know from church history if he ever made it to Spain or not, you know, but that was his intent. And as we saw last week, as he was in Corinth, his original intention was to sail from Corinth and go back to Jerusalem, possibly for the Passover in that season. But there was a plot against him that he had found out by the Jews that on the way back to Jerusalem, as they were going to make the pilgrimage back to Jerusalem from Corinth, the Jews who were not believers were going to kill him, possibly chuck him overboard, you know, somewhere along the, you know, late some night under the stars, you know, there goes Paul and they'll never see him again. Thought they'd be done with him, you know. He finds out the plot and he decides, okay, this is not a good time to travel. And so he and his companions go up, back up through Greece, Macedonia, come down and end up in Miletus where he meets with the elders. So in chapter 21, we follow Paul now on his trek down to Jerusalem. So he started out by laser pointer. He's up here in Miletus and he'll make his way down the coast of Asia, past Rhodes, and then sail down past Cyprus and land down here on the Mediterranean coast of the Holy Land. So we'll just kind of follow his travel here. He says, now it came to pass that when we had departed from them. That word departed there is interesting. In the Greek, it actually means we had to tear ourselves away. You know, as Paul had shared with them, that was the last time that he was going to be with them. It said it broke their hearts. You know, they were troubled by some of the things Paul said, but the thing that troubled them most is they would never see him again. And so he gets on the beach and he kneels with them and he prays with them. And then the New King James says, and he departed from them. The Greek actually means they had to tear themselves away, you know. So the Ephesians didn't want to let him go. But he says, when we had departed, torn ourselves away from them, and we set sail. Running a straight course, we came to Kos, and then the following day to Rhodes. And again, they're just coming down the coast here. And it's like every day they're making a stop at a port. And from there, we went from there to Patara. And finding a ship sailing over to Phoenicia, we went on board and set sail. So they're down here somewhere, and they find a boat that's going to go, instead of coast hopping, one that's going to go directly to Phoenicia down here. Phoenicia was on the coast here, the Mediterranean, and two of their cities would have been Tyre and Sidon. We know those from secular history and also biblical Old Testament history. And so that's where they're headed. Paul's on a timeline here. He didn't make it to the Passover, but he wants to make it to Jerusalem for the Feast of Pentecost. And so he's trying to get there as quickly as he can. It's about a five-day sail from Patara down to Phoenicia. So verse 3, when we had sighted Cyprus, we passed it on the left and sailed to Syria and landed in Tyre. For there the ship was to unload her cargo. And finding disciples, we stayed there 7 days. And they told Paul through the Spirit not to go up to Jerusalem. So they land in Tyre, they find some disciples there, they spend a week with them while the ship is unloading and getting ready to continue on sailing. And while he's there, he gets a warning. Don't go to Jerusalem. Now, in the previous chapter, we saw that Paul had been warned in almost every city in Greece and Macedonia and Asia, wherever he stopped, when you go to Jerusalem, there's going to be trouble there. You're going to be arrested. You're going to spend time in chains, you know. And Paul said to the Ephesian elders, he says, but none of these things move me. He had set his face to go to Jerusalem. And we'll talk about why I think the reason was in a few minutes. But here he comes to Tyre, and he has that same warning. If you're going to Jerusalem, Paul, there's going to be trouble there. So take heed. Verse 5, and when we, and notice it's a we, so Luke is traveling with him. He's got a whole group of traveling companions. We talked last week about how Paul had, as he was going and visiting the different Gentile churches, he had gathered a collection for the poor in Jerusalem, trying to make a tie between the Jewish and the Gentile Christian church. Paul writes in the letter to the Ephesians that God has made us all one, that he's taken the Jew and he's taken the Gentile and he's made us one body. So Paul saw the church as one body. Unfortunately, the church didn't always see itself as that. And we'll see as we go further into the chapters here that there's still a tension in Jerusalem over the Gentile church. And so there's still these issues. And so one of the things that Paul tried to do to bridge that was to take this Gentile offering, and he had representatives from the different Gentile churches, as we saw last week, coming with him. So there's a whole contingent, including Luke. And so Luke says, and we were traveling. We did this, we did that, all through this. And so verse 5, he says, and when we had come to the end of those days, when the 7 days had departed, or had finished, we departed and went on our way. And they all accompanied us with wives and children till we were all out of the city. And we knelt down on the shore and prayed. And so Paul had never been to Tyre there probably before, but he's made such a bond, him and the group of Gentile believers he has with him, made such a bond with these believers at Tyre that they escorted him out of the city down to the port. And there they are on the beach praying. And wishing Paul well. And they know that Paul's got problems when he goes to Jerusalem, you know. And so they're praying for Paul and really care about him. Verse 6. And when we had taken our leave of one another, we boarded the ship and they went back home. So the believers from Tyre went back to Tyre, and Paul's traveling companions got on the ship and continued their journey. And when we had finished our voyage from Tyre, we came to Ptolemais and greeted the brethren and stayed with them one day. And so here again, they're coming down now. They're coast hopping. So they're here at Tyre's right about here. So they come down another day's journey to Ptolemais, getting closer and closer now to Jerusalem. And we stayed with them for a day. And on the next day, we who were Paul's companions departed and then came to Caesarea. So they come down. Now they're actually in the northern part of Israel. So now they're down in Caesarea. And we entered the house of Philip the Evangelist, who was one of the seven, and we stayed with him. Now you guys remember Philip. Back in chapter 6, when the church of Jerusalem had a little bit of a contention where the Hellenistic Jewish believers thought that their widows were being treated as kind of second class over the Jerusalem Jewish widows. And so they brought the complaint to the apostles. And the apostles said, well, then you choose 7 deacons, 7 men full of faith, full of wisdom, full of the Holy Spirit, to oversee these matters. And these were the first group of deacons in the church. Philip happened to be one of them. Stephen was another one. And so he's one of the 7 that were chosen. It's interesting. We'll follow the tie here. But it's interesting that we're talking now 20 plus years later from when they were first chosen as deacons. Well, Stephen, we know his story. He goes out and he's debating with the intellectuals and the theologians in the synagogues and in Jerusalem. And his argument for Jesus being the Messiah was so powerful that they got all riled up and ended up stoning him. Now, the guy that consented to his stoning and was holding the coats of the people that were throwing the stones was Saul, who would then become Paul. Philip, we pick up in chapter 8, leaves Jerusalem, and it says at that time, after Saul's starting this tirade on the Christians there in Jerusalem, they scatter, which is what the Lord wanted them to do anyway. Take the gospel to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. They were staying in Jerusalem. So God sent persecution through Saul to force them out of the nest, you know, and go into the other parts of the world where God had sent them out to go. So Philip goes to Samaria, preaches there, revival hits, John and Peter come up, pray for the people, the Holy Spirit falls on them, and the Spirit of the Lord calls Philip now to go into the wilderness, leave this great revival and go to the wilderness. And so he goes into the wilderness, and while he's on this wilderness road, he sees an Ethiopian eunuch who is the treasurer of Ethiopia, traveling from Jerusalem, reading the prophet Isaiah, you know. So Philip comes up and he says, "You know what you're reading?" He says, "I don't know what I'm reading." He says, "Is this guy talking about himself? Is he talking about somebody else?" And so Philip gets on the chariot with him, shares the gospel, and you know, the guy gets saved and gets baptized. And then in Acts 8:40, Philip is taken away. The guy comes up out of the water with Philip, and Philip is gone. And the scripture says, "And Philip was found at Azotus, which was a city some miles away." And says, "So passing through, he preached in all the cities, and he comes to Caesarea." And so after that incident with the Ethiopian treasurer, he goes back up the coast and settles in Caesarea. May have been his hometown originally anyway, but he settles in Caesarea. So presumably for the last 20-some years, he's been in Caesarea. See, he has daughters, they are prophetesses, and so the Lord's using this guy, you know. But we haven't heard from him for about 25 years. Now here comes Paul and his contingent, Luke and all these other guys, and Philip welcomes him in. Paul was the guy that was persecuting the church in Jerusalem some 20 years before that forced Philip out to go to Samaria and evangelize Samaria. Isn't God amazing? The Lord used Saul to accomplish his purposes in Jerusalem. And then God calls Saul to go preach the gospel, you know. And now 20 years later, he's sitting in the same room that with a guy he wanted to kill 20 years before this, you know. And they're hugging each other's brothers. And more than likely, you know, we said that Luke, a lot of his account here in the book of Acts was from him interviewing people that were involved in the events. Probably the events that Philip was involved in, the choosing of the deacons, the ministry in Samaria. And Philip would have been the only guy that knew about what took place with the Ethiopian eunuch. Luke probably got that information on this visit, you know. What can you tell me about the early days of the church? You know, sometimes at Calvary Philly, you know, we get asked, what happened in the early days? You know, and people were taking notes. You know, somebody wanted to write a book about the early days of Calvary Philly. It never happened, you know, but they wanted to interview all of us and all that, you know. But it's fascinating. And so Luke is doing that here. What happened back then, you know? The issue with these women, and they had to choose deacons, and so I was one of the deacons, and then this persecution came by that guy, and we all left, you know. And so it must have been a fascinating discussion there as Luke is gathering this information. And you got to wonder how Paul feels about all this, because, and later on in this section, Paul will give his testimony. And the fact that he persecuted the church, the fact that he persecuted and had consented to Stephen's death, that still haunted him. You know, and now he's sitting in a room with a guy, and he's watching how God used even Saul and the persecution there to spread the gospel. You talk about mixed emotions. His heart's broken over the fact that, you know, he consented to Stephen's death and he rounded up all these Christians. But his heart's got to be rejoicing that the Lord used that to make the gospel go out of Jerusalem into the other parts of, you know. God is amazing, you know, and just the way he weaves things, you know, he sees things in a much different perspective than we do, you know. And so, again, I can't imagine what Paul is thinking through all this as he's sitting here and listening to Philip recount all this, you know. And amazing stuff. God blows my mind sometimes, and just reading how, and just watching in our lives, you know, how he pulls things together and makes things happen, and, you know, circumstances we wouldn't even think, you know. We wonder, where's God, you know, and he's back behind the scenes working and doing. So anyway, verse 8 again. On the next day, we who were Paul's companions departed and came to Caesarea, entered the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, and we stayed with him. Now this man had four virgin daughters who prophesied. So his girls were, you know, following the Lord, and they became prophetesses in the early church. And we stayed there many days. And a certain prophet named Agabus, we've run into this guy before in the book of Acts, came down from Judea. And when he had come to us, he took Paul's belt, bound his own hands and feet, and said, "Thus says the Holy Spirit, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." Agabus, in an earlier chapter, had come up to the church in Antioch and prophesied that there was going to be a famine. And about 47 AD, a famine hit Judea and hit Jerusalem extra hard, which was one of the reasons for the poverty that they had there. You know, they had lost so much economically from that there was a lot of poverty in that area at that time. So that was one of the reasons why Paul was taking the offerings to help relieve the Jewish church of some of their, you know, their issues there economically and monetarily. So here comes Agabus again. Finds out Paul's in Caesarea with Philip. Now he gets real dramatic. He's just not going to say a prophecy. He's going to demonstrate. He says, "Paul, give me your belt." Paul takes his belt off. And this would have been like a sash that they would have worn around their robes. And so he binds his own hands and wraps himself up and said, "This is what's going to happen to the guy that owns this belt." Well, everybody knows who that is. It's Paul's, you know. "This is what's going to happen to you when you go to Jerusalem. He's, you're going to get down there, and the Jews are going to deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." Now, Agabus doesn't say, "Paul, don't go." He's just saying, "This is what's going to happen if you do go." And Paul's had this warning all the way through, but now it's like real dramatic. And Agabus is a well-known prophet. You know, he's respected in the early church as a prophet. His prophecies have come true. You know, I've heard some prophecies from people that, you know, you go, "Oh, that's so off the wall," you know. And but here this guy's prophecies come true. And so Paul knows beyond a shadow of a doubt now, this is what's going to happen when he goes to Jerusalem. So look what happens. "Now when we," Luke and the group that he's with, "heard these things, both we and those from that place," those in Caesarea, "pleaded Paul, don't go to Jerusalem." Paul answers and said, "What do you mean by weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." "Well, so you guys are all telling me not to go." He said, "You're breaking my heart, you know, but I'm ready to go and not only be bound, but to die there." What was motivating Paul? You know, there's other places and other times when there was danger and Paul left. Paul avoided the danger. There was times when Jesus was in danger and he avoided the danger. You know, they were going to push him over the cliff in Nazareth, and he made his way through the crowd and disappeared on them, you know. Where Jesus heard that there's trouble there, so he went the other way. You know, they weren't looking for trouble. Paul knows he's walking into trouble here, and he's looking for it, you know. What was motivating Paul? I think we get some hints. If you'll turn with me to Romans chapter 9. Now, Paul's been in Jerusalem before. He ministered in Jerusalem for a little bit after he got converted. He's been back once or twice. But I think in Paul's mind, he's thinking, this is my last visit. He's already told the Ephesian elders, you guys are never going to see my face again. Because he was heading in the totally opposite direction. He was going to Spain. So he's probably thinking, this is my last chance in Jerusalem. He still had Pharisee brothers that he had grown up with, that he had studied with under the teaching of Gamaliel. He still had family in Jerusalem, as we'll find out. He had a passion for his brothers and sisters, the Jews. One of the reasons why he went to the synagogue first. In Paul's mind, it was so clear that Jesus was the Messiah. It was so clear. He's fulfilled all the prophecies. You know, this is the Messiah. He was raised from the dead. I saw him. You know, he visited me on the road to Damascus. You know, and he wanted to persuade his fellow Jews that Jesus was the Messiah and that salvation was through faith in him. He had a passion for that. In fact, in Romans 9, he talks about his passion. He says, and I tell the truth in Christ, I am not lying, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. This was something that nagged Paul. Continually with him. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh. God said to Moses after the whole golden calf incident, Moses, I'm just going to come down and wipe them all out, and I'm going to start over with you. And Moses said, Lord, take me and have mercy on them. You know, let me be the one that takes the punishment that they might be saved. Paul has that same heart for his fellow Jews. Oh, I wish that if I had to give up my salvation so that they might be saved, I'd be willing to do it. That's the kind of passion he had, you know. I love you guys, but I'm not sure I love you that much, you know. Thankfully, it wouldn't come to that. Jesus didn't ask me to, you know, give up my salvation for someone else's. You know, he's already paid the price. But Paul says, I wish I could do that so that they would be saved. He says, it nags me, it haunts me, that the fact that they're not following Jesus as the Messiah. They haven't come to faith in him. They're trying to be righteous by the law, and it's not the law. You know, Paul had learned all that, you know. And it was a burden on his heart. So he says, my countrymen, according to the flesh, who are the Israelites? And look at, he's talking about all the advantages they have over the Gentiles. He says, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, you know, the whole temple sacrifice and all that, the promises, of whom are the fathers and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came. They've got everything available to them. The temple pointed to Jesus. The sacrifices pointed to Jesus. They've got the law. They were given the Bible. Jesus came and was a Jew. They've got it all. But they won't believe. They still won't believe. It drove Paul crazy. It haunted him. And, you know, sometimes when you don't get your message across, you think, it must be the way I'm presenting it. Maybe I'm saying something wrong. You know, maybe I have that issue sometimes when I'm talking to people and trying to train them, even in accounting things. And they go, oh, I don't get it. I'm thinking, okay, how can I present this that they'll get it, you know? It must be something I'm not doing right, you know? And so Paul is like haunted by this. He says they got all the advantages, and yet they won't believe, and it bothered Paul. And then over to chapter 10, same book, Romans chapter 10. He says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God is for Israel. For Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God." You know, they're zealous for God, but not according to knowledge. You know, they don't understand the gospel. They've got a zeal for God, but their zeal for God is in keeping the law. You know, the Pharisees were zealous. Jesus commended them on that to some extent. You know, but he says, you got your zealousness in the wrong place. He said, you're so bent on keeping the law that you even count out and tithe your seeds. 9 for us and 1 for God. 9 for us and 1 for God. He says, you're always, but you've missed the whole point, you know. Your zealousness is misplaced. It's not in the keeping of the law that you're going to be saved. He says, they have the zealousness for God, but not according to knowledge. For they being ignorant of God's righteousness, he's talking about righteousness through Christ, and he explains that all through this portion, which you can go read on your own. He says, for being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, they have not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law, for righteousness to everyone who believes. And so you see Paul's heart. He loved these people. They were his people. And he was burdened by the fact that they were not coming to Christ. Somewhere, of course, there was a church going on in Jerusalem, but like his Pharisee brothers that he'd grown up with and the different ones that he knew and had contact, he wanted to see the whole nation saved. And so I think that Paul realizes this is probably my last shot, my last chance. And so whatever it took, if it meant even dying there in Jerusalem, he was willing to go because he had that driving him, his passion for his brothers and sister Jews. And so he says, I'm willing to go and die in Jerusalem if that's what it takes. And so I love the response of those that were with him. Verse 14. So when he could not be persuaded, we ceased. All right, Paul, if you're going to go, we've done all we can do to warn you. We've tried to talk you out of it. You're determined to go. And so it says, so the will of the Lord be done. You know, we've done everything we can do, but Lord, it's all in your hands now. You know. And so after that, those days, we packed and we went up to Jerusalem. And some of the disciples from Caesarea went with us and brought with them a certain Manassan from Cyprus, an early disciple with whom we were to lodge. And so this guy apparently had a place in Jerusalem, and so they were going to go stay with this guy while they were in Jerusalem. And when we had come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. So there in the church of Jerusalem, they received them. And it doesn't say it here, but I'm sure they received the offering gladly also. That was part of the deal. And on the following day, Paul went in with us to James. Now, we've run into James before. This is James, the Lord's brother. James, as we had seen back in, I think it was chapter 15, when they had that council in Jerusalem about the Gentiles and the Jews, James is the one that preeminently pronounces what the final decision will be. He's the senior pastor there of the church in Jerusalem. And so now Paul and his group go in and they visit with James, who is the overseer of the church of Jerusalem. And it says all the elders were present. Now, probably the other apostles were out somewhere else ministering. And so they've chosen elders here for the church. Otherwise, it would have said the other and the apostles. There's a book that was written back in the 1960s, which is fascinating. It's called In Search of the 12 Apostles. And the author, his name was McBurney, I think. He was a scholar, New Testament scholar, and he had spent years tracing the work of the 12 apostles. And most of it was extra biblical, his research, because we only see Peter and Paul and John and, you know, a little bit mentioned in Acts and through their writings. But he'd followed the writings of some of the first and second century Christians that wrote church history. He had followed traditions and all, and he was trying to sort out the facts and fiction of some of the stories about the 12 apostles. But it's fascinating. We know that Thomas ended up in India. There's churches today that still attribute their founding back to Thomas from the first century. We've got a friend of ours that's Indian, and he grew up and his family were Christians in this area that Thomas had evangelized. Others went to Africa. Others went to other parts of Europe. But he follows the path. So I don't know if it's still in print or not, but if you're ever in a used bookstore and you see a book called In Search of the 12 Apostles, get it. It's a fascinating book. And but they were all out evangelizing. They went to all other parts of the world. And so here it's James and the elders that had been established there in the church. That's who Paul meets with. And when he had greeted them, he told them in detail, as Paul is telling James and the elders in detail, those things that God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified the Lord. And they said to him, "You see, brother, how many myriads of Jews," and literally that means tens of thousands. It may not have been that many, but we got thousands of Jewish believers here in Jerusalem. "Myriads of Jews who have believed, and they are all zealous for the law. But they have been informed about you that you teach all Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying that they ought not to circumcise their children nor to walk according to the customs." So this whole thing that haunted Paul in the early part of his ministry is still haunting him. You know, the Jews in the synagogues and all where Paul had been preaching in the Gentile cities got mad at him, and one of the accusations was he's teaching Jews to be Gentiles. And we know that that wasn't the fact. Paul was teaching the Gentiles that they didn't have to be Jews. All Paul had to do was bring Timothy with him. Timothy would attest to the fact that Paul made him be circumcised so they could minister in the synagogues, you know. So there's this false accusation that Paul is trying to tell the Jews not to be Jews, you know, that once you come to Christ, you don't have to be Jewish anymore, you know. And that wasn't really Paul's message. And there in Jerusalem, even though many of the Jews had become believers, they were still following the Jewish customs. Still circumcising their kids, still following the feasts, still following the dietary laws and all. And that was fine. You know, that's what they, and even today there are Messianic Jews that still do that. And they're brothers and sisters in Christ. But if they have a conviction to do that, that's fine. And Paul will address that in some of his epistles, you know. If one man regards one day different than another, then let him do it. It's his, you know, in Christ it's his right. If he wants to follow that, you know, if you want to worship on the Sabbath or you want to worship on a Sunday, it's a day, you know. And if that's your conviction, then do it. You know, Paul's concern was if you're circumcised in your body, but you're not circumcised in your heart, then you're not really a Christian. You know, it's really the circumcision of the heart that matters, you know. So if you want to get circumcised in the flesh, that's fine. But how's your heart? You know, that's where Paul's concern was. So he comes here and James says, you know, we got a lot of brothers here, a lot of brothers and sisters here in the church that are Jewish, that are still going to the temple. They're still, you know, circumcising. And they've been told by other Jews that you're preaching against that. Trying to create a division there against Paul. He says, "What then?" This is James speaking to Paul. He said, "What are we going to do about this, Paul?" He said, "The assembly must certainly meet, for they will hear that you have come." You know, the church is going to gather. I mean, you're a rock star now, you know. They know you're in town. They're going to come, and they want to hear what you have to say. They also want you to answer for what the accusations are. You know, so they're going to gather. You know, they want to hear you speak. So how are we going to bridge this issue? So James comes up with this solution. He says, therefore, do what we tell you to do here. We have four men who have taken a vow, and the Jews could voluntarily take a vow. And it might be, they're going to fast for a time. They're going to, give a certain amount of alms but it was a dedication to the Lord. It was a way of dedicating themselves to the Lord. And so they had taken this vow. And there was a period of cleansing, a seven-day cleansing period, and then they would go and they would worship. And at the end of the 7 days, they would give alms and, they had different types of vows. Some say that this is kind of a Reader's Digest version of the Nazirite vow from the Old Testament. It may be or may not be. We're not going to go into that today. But they had taken this vow. And so he says, we have four men who have taken a vow, verse 24, take them and be purified with them. Go through the process with them. It's a solely Jewish ritual. He says, so if you go through it with them, paid their expenses, they would have had to have offered sacrifices at the end of this and given some alms. So buy the sacrificial animals for them, pay the alms that they've committed to pay, so that they may have their head shaved. You know, it was the thing that took place at the end of the vow period. And that all may know that those things of which they were informed concerning you were nothing. Then the people see that you're going through this with them, and they'll be convinced that all the other things they've heard that you're teaching against Moses and all that, they'll be convinced that that's not true. But that you yourself also walk orderly and keep the law. But concerning the Gentiles who believe, he says, we've written and decided that they should observe no such thing. We didn't put this obligation on the Gentiles. We've written to them about that, Paul. You carry the letters out to them. That they should keep themselves from things offered to idol, from blood, and things strangled, and from sexual immorality. He says, remember, Paul, that was all we required of the Gentiles. But you being a Jew, we want you to, make our Jewish believer brothers and sisters comfortable that you're not out there teaching the Jews that they, didn't have to follow the law. So Paul agreed to it. It says, then Paul took the men, and the next day, having been purified with him, entered the temple to announce the expiration of the days of purification, at which time the offering should be made for each one of them. So Paul agrees to do this. What was Paul's motivation for this? Turn with me to Romans 14. James is worrying about the Jerusalem brothers and sisters stumbling over Paul. Paul being a stumbling block because, now he's teaching Jews they don't have to be Jews anymore, And that was an issue for them. And so Paul doesn't want to be a stumbling block. And here in Romans 14, I'm not going to read the whole thing, but you get a sense of where Paul's coming from. He says, receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to disputes over doubtful things. For one believes he may eat all things. And that was Paul's belief at this point, He believed that he could eat anything. He says, but he who is weak eats only vegetables. There were some, and he's probably more than likely talking about Gentiles here, but it kind of overrides into his mindset again with the Jews here. You got a brother that's, and one of the big items there was eating in the Gentile world was Christians eating meat that was offered to idols. Many felt that was an offense. Others thought, it's cheap meat, and it's good stuff. They only offered the best stuff to idols, You get your best sirloin steaks at the idol guy, So Paul didn't have an issue with that. But he said, if you've got a brother that's got an issue, then don't eat the meat if it's offered to idols because you'll cause them to stumble. Well, here he's talking about people that were vegetarians as opposed to, you know, being willing to eat meat. He says, so you got a brother that feels that he can't eat vegetable or can't eat meat and only eats vegetables. Of course, he calls him a weak Christian here, but let not him who eats despise him who doesn't eat. You know, don't make him feel like an inferior Christian. And let not him who does not eat judge him who eats, for God has received him. Who are you to judge another servant? Which is interesting. You know, we're all the servant of the Lord, and the Lord may convict me about something that he hasn't convicted you about. Well, I can't judge you based on my conviction, and you can't judge me based on your conviction. You know, we're the Lord's servants, so let's not be judging each other, you know. Why does he eat that? Why does he do that? Why does he, you know, why isn't he doing this and that and the other thing, you know? We're all the Lord's servants, and so we've got to answer to the Lord. To his own master he stands or he falls. Indeed, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day above another. You know, one guy wants to worship on the Sabbath. Another esteems every day alike. I can worship on Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday. You know, it's not... He says, let each one be fully convinced in his own mind. You know, if you have a conviction to worship on the Sabbath, then worship on the Sabbath. But don't condemn me because I worship on Sunday. You know, that's the kind of thing Paul is saying here. He who observes the day observes it to the Lord. And he who does not observe the day, to the Lord he does not observe it. He who eats, eats to the Lord, for he gives thanks. He does not eat, you know, meats or vegetables or whatever, to the Lord he does not eat, and he gives thanks. None of us lives to himself, and no one dies to himself. If we live, we live to the Lord. If we die, we die to the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. And then he goes on to, why do you judge your brother and all? But I want to jump down to verse 15. If your brother is grieved because of your food, you are no longer walking in love. So if you got a brother over for dinner and you know he's a vegetarian, and you're laying out meat and he gets grieved, then you're not loving that guy. That's what Paul is saying here. Do not destroy with your food the one for whom Christ died. If you're a stumbling block to somebody because you don't have a conviction about something they got a conviction about, and you're not honoring their conviction, but you're causing them to stumble, then that's not a good thing. Therefore, do not let your good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. He who serves Christ in these things is acceptable to God and approved by men. Therefore, let us pursue the things that make for peace and the things by which one may edify another. And do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. All things are pure, but it is evil for the man who eats with offense. Verse 15, let's jump down now to chapter 15. He says, we then who are strong ought to bear with the scruples of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, leading to edification. For even Christ did not please himself, but it's written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. So Paul is saying, let's do those things that make for peace. You know, rather than, well, Jesus, you know, in Jesus, so I can eat all things. And you got some people that don't have that conviction, you know. Well, don't press the point. Sacrifice your own will to make peace with your brother. You know, that's the kind of thing Paul is saying. You know, if I go to a church and I know that they feel that it's proper for a man to wear a suit in church, then I should wear a suit when I go to that church and not cause them to stumble because I have the freedom to dress like this, you know. Now, if they come here and wear a suit, you know, and want to ridicule me for dressing like this, that's their issue, you know. But if I go to a church and I know that they feel that, you know, you go to church and you dress in your Sunday best and all that, then I should honor that, you know, and not cause them to stumble. make for peace. You know, is what Paul is saying. Give up your own rights sometimes to bring unity and peace to your brothers. Paul will say in 1 Corinthians 8, let me turn there real quick. I think that's the right scripture. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat. He's talking about food offered to idols, lest I make my brother stumble. And then in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 19, Paul writes, "For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a servant to all, that I may win the more. To the Jews I became a Jew, that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, that I might win those who are under the law." You know, when I'm with the Jews and so that they don't have an issue with me, so that I can reach them with the gospel, I'll take a vow, if that's what it takes. I won't eat bacon and lobster and all those forbidden foods, so I don't make them stumble. You know, if I can win one by my self-sacrifice, giving up my freedom, then Paul's willing to do that. To those who were without the law, to the Gentiles, then I'll make myself as a Gentile, not being without the law towards God, but under the law towards Christ. You know, I'm not becoming lawless, but I'm submitting myself to Christ, but not the Jewish law at this point, that I may win those who are outside the law. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. So Paul goes into Jerusalem. We're going to have to end with this. Paul goes into Jerusalem. And James says, you know, we got thousands of Jewish believers here, and they've heard bad things against you, Paul. If you want to make peace, if you want to bring unity, do us this one favor. And show that you're not against the law of Moses. And take this vow with these guys. And not only take the vow, but fund their vow. You know, fund them in their endeavor. He says that'll go a long way to making peace. Bringing unity. Paul says, let's do it. You know, and so he goes ahead and does it. We'll give you a precursor for what's to come. Verse 27. Now when the 7 days were almost ended, so they've almost gone through this vow period, some Jews had come down from Asia. You know, they're there for the Feast of Pentecost. They come down from Asia. They had complained about Paul before. This is the area of Ephesus and all. They had complained about Paul before that this is the man who is causing all the trouble with the Jews. And it was always, you know, except for in Ephesus where the idol makers of Diana were all upset because Paul had, you know, the preaching was so effective, it was affecting their economy. For the most part, Paul's persecution came from the Jews. You know, so here come these Jews from Asia that have probably sat and listened to Paul in the synagogue, maybe run him out of some of the cities. So now they come to Jerusalem and see Paul's here now. And he's coming into the temple. And so these guys stir up the whole crowd there in the temple, and they grab Paul and cry out, saying, "Men of Israel, help. This is the man who teaches all men everywhere against the people, the law, and this place. And furthermore, he also brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place." And so these guys just followed Paul all the way back to Jerusalem, you know. And they see him there in the temple and go, "That's the troublemaker." And they grab him and start screaming, and this whole ruckus breaks out. and we'll leave it there because it gets good. But Paul was all about winning people to Jesus Christ, whatever that took. You know, but you got to be careful where that goes, because I've heard stories of people that, you know, they go hang out in bars so they can sit and, you know, and share the gospel with the next guy at the bar, you know. Paul says, no, I'm under the law of Jesus Christ. I haven't become lawless, you know, to win some. So you got to be careful how far you take that, you know. But he was into making peace wherever it was possible so that the gospel might be furthered. And he was willing to give up whatever rights he had to give up, you know. So we should take a lesson from that. You know, we don't need to stand up for our rights all the time. Sometimes it's the right thing to do. But, you know, there are other times when peace means yielding. You're right. I'll give you an example. I had played with a Christian softball team for several years, and we played in secular leagues. And before each game, the team would get together, we'd take our hats off and pray. And, you know, it was an honor to the Lord, take your hat off and just pray. And one guy joined the team, and we're in the circle, we're getting ready to pray, and he wouldn't take his hat off. So the manager of the team said, you know, would you please take your hat off? I don't have to take my hat off to pray. Yeah, but we're doing it in respect to the Lord. Bible doesn't say I have to take a hat off to pray, you know. And he made this big deal, and I'm going, I knew the kid too. I'm going, oh, I'm sorry. You know, dude, take your hat off. Make peace. It's not a big deal, you know. You know, wherever possible, make unity with the brethren. And that's just not here, but that's other brothers and sisters, you know, in Christ. You know, and Paul says, wherever it's possible, live peaceable with all men. It's not always possible, but wherever it's possible with you, you know, don't be the one that's causing the trouble. You try to make the peace, you know, but especially with brothers and sisters in Christ. So Paul was willing to yield his rights, you know, in order to win some of his brethren. But we see his passion, his zeal for the lost, and especially his lost brothers and sisters. And pray, Lord, give us that same passion for those around us that, you know, need you. Let's pray. Lord, thank you.